Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are, as Mark said, continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 26 this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter, and I won't be dealing with every verse as we go through it, but I want to read the entire chapter as long as it is, because it will give a good background for all of that. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night, and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Azuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless us as we now go to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here with your people and to read the word of God as we have done. It is inerrant. It is unique. There's no book or literature in the world like it. It's your word. It's your revelation. And in reading it and hearing it and studying it, we're changed. We're transformed. We pray for that this morning. We pray that as we consider the meaning of this text, as we go over it again, that you would bless us, that the Spirit of God, whom you've placed within every believer in Jesus Christ, that he would teach us, that he would illuminate our minds, that he'd open our hearts to receive the truth that is there, and that you'd change us, you'd make us more like your Son. So may we leave this place different from how we came in. May we be encouraged. May we be strengthened in our faith. May we know you a little better. And may we resolve to live for you and in your power do that very thing. Now, that's possible. In fact, we're to think that's not only possible, it's likely and it's certain. Your word does not go forth and then return to you void. It has its good result. And we pray for that. We pray for that for ourselves. So as I say, that's a great privilege, Lord. It's inestimable in its greatness. But so too is this that we are doing right now. Coming into your very presence. Coming to the throne of grace. What a privilege that is. You invite us to come. In fact, you invite us to come continually, constantly, to be before the throne of grace, to seek help in time of need. And so we do that, Lord. We do that for ourselves spiritually. We've asked for your blessing and your help to each one of us. Help us to focus our minds on these things this morning and use them in our lives. But also, Lord, bless us materially. We are material people. We have needs that we ultimately cannot meet. We meet them by your grace. We live and move and exist in you. And so we look to you to bless, to provide. We think of those names that have been listed on our prayer request and pray that you bless them, bless your people. Well, they are sick. Some are discouraged. Bless them. Bless the friends and family of each one here, those who don't attend here but who are struggling and who have difficulties. You know their needs. Lord, bless them. And use those occasions to be a blessing in their life, as you did with Isaac and as you do with us. So bless us, Lord, whether we're sick, whether we are weighed down by the cares of life, whether we lack employment and we need your intervention, or whether we're grieving. And comfort us as we study your word. Build us up in the faith. May this be a blessed time together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Henry David Thoreau said, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation." I don't know about that, but I know most Christians lead quiet lives. They should. The Apostle Paul counseled the Thessalonians to do that, and by application, counseled us to do it as well. He told them to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. And most do that. We live very daily, routine, peaceable lives. So if Christians had a patron saint, Isaac might be theirs because he was that kind of man. He lived a simple life. That's what makes Genesis 26 so applicable. It's about a man like us. In fact, it is the only chapter in the book of Genesis where Isaac is the main character. He plays a secondary role in chapter 27 where he virtually disappears from the story. That fits his character. His character is a quiet man who lived an unspectacular life. He was overshadowed on one side by Abraham and on the other side by Jacob. Griffith Thomas described Isaac as the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. He lived 180 years, longer than either Abraham or Jacob, but in all that time he never traveled outside the borders of Canaan as his father and his son did. He never went to war as his father did. He went through southern Canaan quietly, prospering and digging wells. Not very exciting stuff. But it's the stuff of peace and prosperity, which is really the good life. Now, Isaac's life was not trouble-free. He did have struggles. The chapter begins with a great challenge. There was famine in the land. Abraham had faced a similar challenge. And Isaac responded to that challenge in much the same way that Abraham had. In fact, we see the footsteps or the footprints of Abraham throughout this chapter, and Isaac retracing his father's steps, both good and bad, following his father's faith and stumbling in his father's failures. There's a warning in that to fathers and sons as well as to mothers and daughters. And the warning is this: our conduct has an influence. What we do affects others. It affects our children, for good or evil. So the lesson is, always follow a good example, never a bad one. Now that's kind of prosaic, that's sort of an obvious kind of statement, so let me focus it a little more. Always follow the Lord's will and His leading. And sometimes that's difficult because it challenges us in light of the circumstances. But the promise is, that's the right way to go, and it always leads to a good end. Isaac learned that lesson the hard way when a crisis occurred, when there was a famine in the land. Now, the Negev is where Isaac was living at the time, and that is normally dry. So a famine there would pose an especially great problem for a man like Isaac, who had lots of flocks and herds and servants to feed and care for. Typically in the ancient Near East, people went to Egypt at such times where famine was rare and grain was plentiful. Abraham had gone there, you'll remember, without the Lord's direction, and it became the site of his great failure of faith when he tried to protect himself by passing off Sarah as his sister rather than his wife. Now, years later, his son Isaac is in the same crisis and seemed to be on his way south to Egypt when the Lord stopped him. He traveled first to Gerar, located near the Mediterranean coast in the land of the Philistines. It was there that the Lord spoke to him and warned him not to go down to Egypt. In verse 3, he instructed him to sojourn in this land. Sojourn is an important word in the book of Genesis. Live as an alien, he was saying. Live as a stranger in the land. Be a pilgrim as Abraham was. He was reminding Isaac who he was, that he is a sojourner. He was to live in Canaan, trusting in the Lord, and was not to lean on the arm of the flesh in Egypt. The Lord's faithful. That's what the Lord is assuring him of. The Lord would provide for him even in a famine, and a famine in the Negev. And to reassure Isaac of that and encourage his sojourn, the Lord repeats the promise he gave to Abraham in order to say that his covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham, is the covenant he has made with Isaac as well. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Verse 4, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It was the assurance that Isaac had a future that a famine could not destroy. So he was to rely upon the Lord who made the promise, the Lord who gave the oath, not the Egyptians, to rely upon the Lord God who could and would provide. That's the assurance. Isaac was to obey, just as Abraham had obeyed all God's rules and laws. That is what grace produces. Grace produces obedience. Obedience isn't the ground of grace, it is the fruit of grace. Isaac's place in the covenant with all of the promises that God gave to him and has repeated to him here, all of that, his place and all the blessings were not due to any personal merit in Isaac or anything that Isaac had done. It was due solely to his connection with Abraham. That's what the Lord says. God promises to multiply Isaac's descendants and make them a blessing because Abraham obeyed me. And Abraham's place in the covenant and his obedience was also due wholly and completely to the sovereign grace of God, to grace alone. Now that's the biblical record. That's what we have seen over the weeks and months that we've studied the life of Abraham, that everything about him is a product of the sovereign grace of God, the initiative of God's grace, of him seeking and finding and bringing this to pass. He believed in the Lord and was reckoned righteous. He didn't work for that justification, that salvation that became his. He didn't earn anything. He simply received God's blessing. That's grace. The Lord called Abraham out of darkness. Abraham wasn't seeking the Lord. Abraham was living in darkness as a pagan when God came to him and called him out. And Abraham trusted the Lord and left Ur. Then God made a covenant with him. And then in chapter 17, long after he left Ur, long after he had settled in the land of Canaan and was living as a pilgrim there, long after that, in chapter 17, God said, "Walk before me and be blameless." He made a covenant. He gave him that instruction, and Abraham did. He walked before the Lord. That's the proper response to God, the response of obedience. Those who know him, who have been brought into a relationship with him, live by faith and obedience. Obedience is what God requires. What he requires, he gives. But he requires it. And it's what the believer gives. It is the evidence that he or she is a believer, and obedience is only what God blesses. Isaac obeyed. The Lord said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land," and he stayed. That was a response of faith. He passed up the quick fix to wait on the Lord. And by doing that, he showed that he was not only Abraham's natural son, but his spiritual son as well. He was a true child of God. He was trusting God for the unseen, and in that way was following in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, the father of the faithful, but not completely, or not for long, because in the next verse, he has a lapse of faith and follows in the footsteps of Abraham's failure. And instead of returning to his home in Canaan, he stayed in Gerar longer. He stayed among the Philistines, where he became fearful of the men there and lied to them in order to protect himself. Just like Abraham, when he was in Gerar, Isaac said that his wife was his sister, because he was thinking, "The men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." It is surprising that he could rise so high in his faith when he faced such a challenge, living in the Negev, which is, in the best of times, living on the edge of survival, but living there in the midst of a famine, and yet he trusts the Lord there, but here his faith falls so low so quickly because he's afraid of men. And actually, nothing's even said by the men at this point. It's in his imagination that they might do him harm. And so out of fear, he follows the wrong path. And again, does so quickly. But it's also so typical. We see this in the lives of other men. There is more than one example of that from Peter's life alone. But the great example of that from Peter is how he vowed loyalty to the Lord to the death. And then when the challenge came, when he was standing there in the courtyard of the high priest while Jesus was on trial, he denied him three times under pressure. First from a little slave girl. Well, it happened to Isaac. The Lord had just promised, I will be with you and bless you. And Isaac had believed and obeyed. But then under pressure and due to fear, his faith weakened. Well, again, he's like us all. Derek Kidner called it typically human. And it shows the weakness of God's chosen material. I think we see that all through the book of Genesis. We see that with Abraham. We see it here with Isaac. We'll see it with Jacob. The weakness of those whom God has chosen. That which he chooses is not strong in and of itself. He doesn't choose us because we're great or strong or meritorious or any of that. He chooses weak stuff to work with. And we see that here. And it reminds us that we stand and stand firm only by the grace of God. Still, the Lord doesn't let us get away with anything. We all go astray. And God deals with that. He dealt with Abraham when he did this. Twice Abraham did this. Once in Egypt and once there in Gerar. And no doubt, that is certainly where Isaac got his scheme. He learned from the example of his father. So again, our conduct has an effect on those around us, parents with their children, but those who see us. And again, the Lord, in the case of Abraham, exposed his scheme twice. He revealed Abraham's deception the second time in a dream to Abimelech. He revealed Isaac's deception to Abimelech, and I think not the same Abimelech here as in Abraham's day. This would be Abimelech the second. The name Abimelech is probably like the title Pharaoh. And so this is the second Abimelech, the second ruler of the Philistines that we meet. And the situation's a little different from the time, the circumstance with Abraham. The deception was revealed in a dream. Here it's revealed by providence. The Lord has all kinds of ways of exposing hidden schemes. He can put a pair of eyes and ears in the most unexpected places anywhere in the world that you are. There is no safe place to sin. Here, Abimelech happened to look out his window at the right time, and he saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah, and he knew the truth. He knew that he'd been deceived. He called for Isaac and he demanded an explanation. Why did you say she was my sister? Actually, it's stronger than that. He expresses shock and anger. Behold, certainly she is your wife. It expresses outrage over the lie. Now remember, Abimelech is a pagan. He's not a believer in Yahweh. He's not a member of the covenant that God has established with Abraham and Isaac and his descendants. Abimelech is a pagan man, yet he shows a clear sense of moral decency, and in this instance, more so than Isaac. And all Isaac can say in his defense is, I was afraid. It's always a low point when the world is on higher moral ground than the church. When the world is our judge and the unbeliever corrects the believer. It happens. And it happened here. Verse 10, Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Now, he may have been a pagan, but he had a knowledge of God, and he knew that there is a moral structure to this world, that sin has consequences, and the consequences of sin are not simply personal. They affect the whole of society. We tend to think, or we hear, that there are private sins, there are personal choices, and they don't really go out of that circle. That's not true. Sin has a permeating effect. That's biblical. Later, for example, Achan sinned at Jericho. You remember the nation has come out of Egypt. They begin conquering Canaan, and the first city they conquer on the west side of the Jordan River is Jericho. And that is a city that God set aside for himself. Everything there was to be offered to the Lord. Everything after that city that was free for all of the people. They could take the spoils of victory. But Jericho was devoted to the Lord. And yet Achan saw things he couldn't pass up. Gold, silver, a beautiful Babylonian garment. He took it all. He hid it. It was sin. And again, God sees it all. Nothing that can be done secretly, and the punishment fell first on the nation. They went up to Ai, they fought a battle, and they lost, and they couldn't understand it. Then they found out the reason. There was sin in the camp. It was Achan. It was not only a sin that affected him, for which he lost his life, but it affected the whole nation. So Isaac's attempt to protect himself put the whole community in which he was living in jeopardy of guilt before God and his justice. Sin is like leaven or yeast. It spreads and corrupts. But God, in his providence, exposed it, not only to correct and chasten Isaac, and not only to preserve that society from the effects of his sin, but also to save Isaac and Rebekah from disaster and preserve the purity of the messianic line and plan of salvation. That is what is so heinous about his sin. He put the messianic line in danger of being corrupted. He put the line of salvation in danger. And God preserved it in his sovereign grace. We see that pattern all the way through the book of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament. The messianic line is always being threatened, but God in his providence preserves it. Now, Isaac's sin here was basically the sin of unbelief, as really every sin is. That's the root of all sin, is unbelief. And certainly, as grievous as this sin was, not believing God's promise, not trusting him, and putting all of God's program of salvation in danger was a reason or a basis for God to disown him and cast off Isaac as unworthy. But God's patient and he keeps his promise, and we can be glad of that, because if he did not, if he cast all of us off for our unfaithfulness and our folly, then we would all be lost. Now, instead of rejecting Isaac, he corrected him, exposed his sin and the shame of it, disciplined him, and then he prospered him. Isaac planted crops and reaped a large harvest. He sowed and reaped. Verse 13, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. Now that is unusual under the best of circumstances, but these were not the best. There was a famine, and this was in the Negev. And Isaac was a shepherd, not a farmer. Still, he prospered because God blessed him. And all of this new wealth was, remember, in addition to the large estate, the vast estate that Abraham left him. And all of this for a man who just failed miserably. It is a renewed sign of the grace of God and his good intentions toward Isaac. God disciplines us, to be sure, to discipline Isaac. But he doesn't cast us off. He is faithful even when we are not. And he continued to bless Isaac, so much so that it became a problem for him. The Philistines became envious of his great wealth and began to attack him. They stopped up the wells that Abraham had dug, which cut off Isaac from a necessity of life. One can't live very long in a desert or in a place like the Negev without water. And so they were making it impossible for him to live there and live among them. And then Abimelech made it necessary that he leave. When he expelled him from the region, he said, "Go away from us. You are too powerful for us." Now, prosperity is something we all desire. We work for it. We dream of it. We want it. There's nothing wrong with that. Prosperity is good. It's a blessing. But prosperity, wealth, doesn't guarantee peace. Only walking with the Lord does that. And through these conflicts, which at this point were no fault of Isaac, but through them, God providentially moved him to the place where he wanted him. Gradually, he's moving him out of Gerar to the place where the Lord wanted Isaac to live. He moved a short distance away, and he settled in the valley of Gerar. And there Isaac began to dig wells. Actually, he reopened wells that Abraham had dug. And verse 18 says, he gave them the names that Abraham had given them. Naming wells was a way of establishing ownership. And the first well he reopened was good. It is described as flowing with water. It gave fresh water. But the Philistines continued their dispute with Isaac, and they claimed that the well was theirs. So he named it Essek, which means contention. And yet rather than contend for the well, and rather than fight for what he might have felt were his rights, and taken the well back from them, he gave it up, moved on, and dug another well. Again, the shepherds of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's shepherds, so he named this well Sitna, or enmity. But again, rather than fight to keep it, he moved away from there and dug another well. And this time there was no quarrel. So he named the well Rehoboth, which means broad places. And he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Don't be surprised, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you. It will. If it hated the master, it will hate the servant. If it hated him, it will hate you. Isaac was living the life of a child of God. He was living a peaceful life. He was living a orderly life, a productive life, what Paul calls a quiet life, minding his own business and doing good. Digging wells, finding sources of life. But the world is jealous. It's jealous of what it sees in the child of God, if the child of God is living an obedient life, living it and speaking it wisely. And it fights that and it steals. It may have been or may yet be your experience that you work hard at what you do. You are diligent, you're honest in the workplace, or you're a good neighbor in the neighborhood. And being productive, people can get jealous of that. And they can seek to undermine you. That happens. It happened to Isaac. Isaac's response is significant. It's instructive to us. He didn't fight. He didn't claim his rights. He followed in God's path. He followed in God's footsteps, as it were, his providence. And through all of it, God led Isaac to broad places, to better places than he was before. And in these places, this new place, he would be fruitful. God is in control. He guides us in the most unexpected ways. He guides us through his word. He leads us by the Spirit. And oftentimes, he guides us providentially. We are not to adopt the world's way of doing things, of conniving and striving. We're to trust him. We're to live by faith, believe the word of God, believe his instruction, even when it seems to go contrary to what the circumstances would tell us is wise. We're to obey him and lead a quiet life. God guided Isaac through all of this. He wanted him away from the Philistines, and soon after all of this, Isaac moves back to the place where he was to be, which was Beersheba. And there we read in verse 24, God spoke to him. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. It was fear and doubt that had caused Isaac's trouble. But the Lord strengthened his faith by reassuring him that he had nothing to fear. God's sovereign. Do I need to keep repeating that? Probably not with y'all, but it's true. And because he's sovereign, he can do what he says he will do. And since God is faithful, he will always do what he promises to do. He's always faithful to his promises. This is the second and last time that the Lord appeared to Isaac. And in response, Isaac worshiped the Lord. He built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Isaac made a public confession of his faith. And at the center of it, and I think this is very significant, don't miss this, at the center of his confession of faith, of everything that he did, is the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement. There's no worship apart from that, because there's no forgiveness apart from that. It is through sacrifice that we come to God. And so based on the altar and the sacrifice, he calls upon the name of the Lord in verse 25 and gives confession to that whole realm, that whole area, to the Canaanites of his faith. So Isaac makes a public confession. It was Isaac's response to the Lord's good providence. He had led him through a series of difficulties and setbacks to the place where he pitched his tent and he found peace and security. Now that's what the Lord did for him, and that's what the Lord does for us, because the God of Abraham and Isaac is the God of you and me. He's the only God. He does what he did for Isaac for us. If hardship is necessary to draw us back to obedience and to bring us to the place where we need to be, if hardship is what is necessary in order that we worship him, then that hardship is good. It's actually a blessing. Blessings and peace are what God promises when we obey. And it was hard on Isaac, no doubt, leading up to this. It was one difficulty after another. But through those difficulties, he brought Isaac to broad places and to Beersheba and where he would prosper. He promises to bless us when we obey. Once again, Isaac dug a well. And once again, the Philistines came. This time it was Abimelech and his officers. Isaac was naturally suspicious and asked, "Why have you come to me? Since you hate me, and since you sent me away from you?" They came in peace and wanted to make a treaty. Verse 28. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Isaac didn't challenge Abimelech's claim to have done nothing but good to him. Instead, being a man of peace, he made a covenant with him, as Abraham had done with Abimelech's father. So Isaac avoided confrontation. That was typical of Isaac. That's the way he lived his life. He made it his ambition to lead, as Paul put it, a quiet life and to be at peace with his neighbors. And the heart of the enemy was changed. Proverbs 16, verse 7 tells us that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. He did that for Isaac. Live obedient and the Lord will bless. That Same day, in a coincidence of providence, Isaac's servants reported that they had dug a well and found water. Isaac named the well Shebah, which means oath. He saw the well as a token of God's favor, as a token that God would bless the oath that he promised to establish back in verse 3. He saw this well as a further sign of security in the land, in spite of the Philistines and resistance from those around him, the enemies among whom he lived. He saw this well as being a reassurance from the Lord that he would continue to take care of Isaac and assure his glorious future. Isaac was to continue trusting in him and walking in Abraham's footsteps of faith. So much of this chapter is about Isaac doing that, following in his father's footsteps of both faith and failure. He receives the same promises, he faces the same tests that Abraham had faced, and he fails in the same way. But through it all, he receives from the Lord the same grace that Abraham received. In spite of his failings, the Lord worked through him and reaffirmed his promises to him, which reaffirms to us that he can work through and cause to stand weak stuff like each one of us. If he did it with Isaac, he can do it with you, and he will do it with you. Not even human weakness can frustrate the Lord or overturn his promises to us. But we are not to fear. We're to obey. Isaac did that. Not everything about him was weak or average. He was a man of faith and the model of a peaceful, quiet man. He didn't strike out against his enemies. He trusted the Lord. He waited upon the Lord. He trusted in his providence. He is an illustration of Paul's instruction in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That was Isaac. Isaac is a man of faith. Now, having said that, it's not wrong to defend oneself and object to mistreatment. Isaac was not silent altogether about injustice. He named the wells for the wrong done to him, contention and enmity. But he didn't adopt their methods. He sought peace. And God blesses that. He blessed Isaac. He resolved the conflicts with his neighbors and he moved on Abimelech's heart to bring about peace. Even so, conflicts popped up in other places. In his home, as they do in Christian homes. That's how the chapter ends. Esau married two Hittite women. The Hittites were a subgroup of the Canaanites, so his marriage violated Abraham's instruction not to take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. The result was these two women brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This was the son, remember, that Isaac loved over Jacob. And it raises a question about parenting. Was he an indulgent parent? Did he neglect to teach Esau the truth of God? Perhaps. We're not really told, but really, this is about Esau. This is about his character. He was strong-willed. He was indifferent to his parents' desires. He disregarded God's will. Earlier, he sold his birthright. He despised it as we're told. And here he married pagan women. It tells us everything about Isaac, that he was spiritually dead. And it's another reminder that salvation is all of grace. If God left us to ourselves, we would all be Esau's. We would all go our own way, without respect for others, without any interest in the Lord. Isaac was different from that. He was like Abraham. He built altars and worshiped the Lord because the Lord God chose him as he did with Abraham and brought him to faith as he did Abraham. Still, he didn't escape conflicts in his life. Abraham didn't. Jacob certainly wouldn't. You won't. Sometimes conflict and grief are even in the home. It seems that that is just built into life. As a result, some people do live lives of quiet desperation. But others live quiet lives, and there are reasons for that. Desperation is the consequence of living independently of the Lord. It's the consequence of going our own way. While the quiet life, the life of peace, results in trusting in the Lord and following His path, following in godly footsteps, but that is based on hope. The one who does that, who follows that path, who lives for the Lord, does so because he or she has hope, knows the future, and knows the certainty of it. Isaac lived a calm life because he had the hope of Canaan to come. He had the promise that had been given to him, reassured here at the beginning of this passage, that God would give him and his descendants the land, that he had a glorious future. And that was his future, the kingdom to come. And it is certain. So he could sojourn in the land, be a pilgrim, not looking to this world for his hope and purpose, but looking to what is to come. As the author of Hebrews said of him and Abraham and Jacob, looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Nothing leads to obedience and gives peace like hope. And we have that because of Christ. He's gained heaven and the kingdom to come for all who believe in Him. He's sovereign and shepherding our lives. So as we live obediently by His providence, He guides us to broad places. He makes room for us in this world and ultimately brings us out of this world and into the better country and eternal glory. Is that your hope? Is the altar, the sacrifice, the cross of Christ, the object of your faith? That's where our hope is. It's in Him. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross. And He paid for them for all who put their faith and their trust in Him. And those who do have eternal life and a glorious future. That's our hope. May God give you that hope if you don't have it. May He bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you who do have it, rest in that and live for Him. Live by faith, obediently, knowing that God will bring you to broad places, to good places where you'll prosper. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks that as believers in Jesus Christ, our lives are hid with you in Christ our God. We're secure. You've given us a glorious future, and you bought it all, purchased it all through the blood of your Son. We give you praise for that and thanks to Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.